Oh Lord, we just love you and we thank you and ask you to bless each one now as we open your word, that you would be the teacher. Teach us. You're the only teacher that we acknowledge in heaven and on earth. And we know that as we speak and as we listen, it's your words, and it's really a miracle that we can hear, that we can hear the truth. Give us wisdom and understanding this morning, that we would be able to discern, even in the word, the life and the power, that we might not leave this place unchanged, but that every woman here might never be the same again. Not just a little information difference, some new thought or insight, but a heavenly touch, that everyone might leave and say, I saw God, I knew God. There's no other reason to meet. We're not meeting just to discuss something, just to share some interesting thoughts, to meet and to know the living God. Oh, Lord, we thank you that that's your desire. And surely it's our desire. In fact, you put that desire in our hearts. We have no other desire but to be present with you, and that you would become real to us this morning. And we know that everything else comes from that. We know that all other power springs forth from the power of knowing you as a real and living God. We know that this is not the basis of our faith, but this is the fruit of it. This is the result of it. This is the joy of it. This is the experience of it. Our faith is built solidly on your word, dear God. We don't need more than your word. But you have provided us then the overflow, the experience of that which we believe. And that's what we desire now. We desire that more than anything else. Now that we know you, and now that we know you're here, we want to know you even more intimately. We don't want to know you just in our hearts, but we want to know you in our minds this morning, and in our wills, and in our emotions, and just in our entire being, that we might live for you this day in fullness, in fullness, in fullness. We love you and adore you and worship you and praise you and expect you now to open our eyes, that we might behold glorious things from the law, glorious things from the heart of God, that we might become truly the children of God. All the people said, Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't know if this thing is on or what. Maybe that little button out there has to be pushed. Does anybody know where that little button is? Then I'll go and try to do it. I don't know if I'm going to do it. I think it's supposed to be a little pause button on there if you just flick that up. Yeah.
In that corner?
Uh-huh. I think there's a little pause button.
Don't talk till we get back, okay?
Just holler. We'll sing some more then. How's that one go, that he's changing me from glory to glory? From glory to glory, he's changing me, changing me, changing me. His image and likeness to perfect in me, to show God's love to the world. He is changing, changing me from earthly things to the heavenly. His image and likeness to perfect in me, to show God's love to the world. From glory to glory, he's changing me, changing me, changing me. His image and likeness to perfect in me, to show love to the world. He is changing, changing me from earthly things to the heavenly. His image and likeness to perfect in me, to show God's love to the world. Praise the Lord. Good, that's what he's doing, isn't it? So let's look at John chapter 15. John 15. You should have this memorized pretty soon, right? All right. Let's look about verse 12. Maybe this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. We see here that this command, that ye love one another as I have loved you, is based upon his example. So his lordship is always based on his example. That's very interesting, isn't it? His lordship is based both on two things. Here's example.
This is all free.
Okay.
His lordship is based on his example and... Okay. And his salvation. In other words, Jesus will never tell you to do something unless he's first shown you the way. So he shows us, and then he also gives us the power to do it, and forgives us when we blow it. And look at that. All before he ever gives a command. So then, by the time he gives a command, he says, love one another in the same way I loved you, according to my example, you see. So, and the purpose of his lordship, as we've pointed out sometimes, is to prepare us for the bridegroom, that we might be a perfect bride. And the only way we can do that is keep all his commandments. To keep his commandments. You see, when we keep his commandments, Jesus said that a disciple who's fully taught will be like his master. So the purpose of all of this lordship is to mature us or to perfect us into the likeness of Christ. Christ-like. A disciple, when he's fully taught, will be like his master. So this is the master part here. But praise the Lord, he's not a master until he's first also a savior, and that's based upon his lordship. First of all, he shows us what he wants, and then we see we can't do it. So then he saves us. He forgives us for not doing it. But then he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us new life through the blood. But then... He then says, now that you're born again, now that I've forgiven you, now I'll empower you to be able to do it. So we're ready, we're able now. And now he begins then to make commands. And the first thing the Lord does is send the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to be able to keep the commands he now gives. And that's where meditation comes in, because as we meditate on the Word, we begin to see the Lord in all of his richness. And there's much more to it than that. But you can see now how the Lord has established himself someday, not just to be our Lord. He will always be example, Savior, Lord, and Bridegroom. He's all of those things and always will be. But each one has a specific part. You see, there's nothing wasted in Jesus. There's nothing wasted. The light of his example is as important as the lambness of his salvation, is as important as the lordship, is as important as someday being married to us, which is the most intimate relationship you could have. And so he's preparing us to be spotless. Now that's what you're doing right now. You're not growing, you're not becoming saved every day. Okay? You've been saved. Now the purpose of that salvation is not to keep renewing that all the time. You know, that's what a lot of Christians do. They just keep renewing it, falling away. They call it falling from grace and all this kind of thing. But you're not just supposed to be maintaining that, but you're supposed to be growing. Now that you're born again, now you're a little baby, and you need to grow up, be a young girl and a woman, and become mature in Christ. So that's the purpose of our being here right now. And as you do that, as you are matured, then you will find the laboring in the gospel, in the kingdom work, in the witnessing will come rather naturally and easily. But if you do it legalistically, if you do it just because you're born again but not yet very mature, you'll mess up as much as you'll affect, and you'll bring much confusion. So a newborn Christian can certainly witness from day one. But if by day 30... you're in the same place you were at day one, you know, then you've backslidden already, and your witness has become of no effect, or you know, you might have even brought some to the kingdom, but you're going to bring much confusion if they're looking at you. So what God wants to do is teach us to observe all his commandments. Now look at, he says, I've given command, and he wants us to keep all commandments. All means all.
And this is really hard to get across to the body of Christ today because we're used to doing the best we can, which is not exactly the same as doing all. We're just used to saying, well, you know, just, you know, if you do, you get along pretty good, that's good. Be a good person, so on and so forth. That's not what he said. He didn't even say, look Christian. We're impressed with certain people as they look Christian. That's not what he said. He said, do everything I said. Everything. Everything. You've got to keep it all. And, you know, a lot of people have a very good-looking Christian life, but it's not according to the Bible. Maybe they've picked out one aspect, but you can't do that. You can't be obedient and just pick out one aspect. You know, maybe you're happy and successful because you avoid certain things. But Jesus wants to take you through the whole thing. You know, he's after not only you, but he wants to break you and mold you together with a bunch of others too. You know, that's part of his plan, isn't it? So there's going to be a humility that we all have to go through so that he can exalt us together. He wants to break us all so that he can exalt us together, right? I mean, this is not my idea. This is his idea. My idea would be a monk. You know, go off by yourself, save what you got, and, you know, you can get along a lot better if you're off on your own. Have you noticed that? It's only when you get around those crazy, hypocritical, half, you know, baked Christians that you get messed up. So, you know, if it's just a matter of being a good saint, I think I could make it, you know, as long as you didn't have to, you know, get too deep with some of those others. But that's the way God wants it, isn't it? So he's building a church. He is Lord or head of the church. And he wants to put you together with others. And that's where the recipe gets interesting. You know, it isn't just reaching out to the lost, you know, and being a great saint. You know, we could affect that. But Jesus said, the way they'll know you're my disciples is you love one another. And that's where the baking process takes place and the furnace starts to go and so on. You have to raise up the little ones with their snotty noses and their dirty diapers. And, you know, and you have to have sibling rivalry with others who are, you know, equally as spiritual as you are and all that stuff. And there's all these crazy things that go on in the body, but it's necessary to break us. All of that is to break us. You know, you're not going to advance in the kingdom. You're just going to stay at the dependency level. The more mature you get, the more you realize how little you are. You don't really grow in the sense of being a giant. What you do is you realize more and more how... You grow in humility is what you grow in. You grow in realizing it's all him. That's what you grow in. You don't grow thinking, I'm a lot more spiritual today. What you do is you're amazed day by day how God would put up with you. And then you're amazed at how God not only does that, but that he covers you and loves you as you are. And then you're amazed that he uses you and empowers you, faulty as you are. And you'll never get to the point where you won't be faulty. If you get to that point, you've missed it somewhere. Because the greatest saints are those that have the greatest humility, because they're the most aware of their sins. Now, from a human point of view, let's say a saint could look pretty clean. But from a divine point of view, it doesn't work that way. When the perfection is Jesus, when that's the measurement, what happens is the more you grow, the more keen your eye is, and the more you see, the more you see. Here, when I first became a Christian, I just saw that I swore and I stole and I kicked, you know, and I got rid of those. Oh, I've really advanced. But actually what happens is then you begin to look at those subtle inner kind of sins, you know, and they're just more and there's more and there's more and there's more, because it's a renewing not only of the outward behavior, that's what we usually take care of first, but it's a renewing of the whole thing. The mind must be completely renewed, totally, 100%. You have to think entirely different. The will, the emotions, and all of this. So there's a lot of work there. It may not look like too much, but there's a lot of work. When you think of taking every thought captive, when you think of saying in every situation, not my will, but thine be done, and when you think of rejoicing at all times and in all places, and entering into the peace of the Lord, that is a miracle indeed. No one ever achieves it. No one ever achieves that. But you can achieve it day by day. You can achieve it minute by minute. That's the only way you can achieve it. You know, you can certainly each day come before the Lord and say, Lord, show me my new sin, or I miss it. Cover me and fill me again. That you can experience. And that's as far as you get. You're not going to get beyond that. You're not going to take any big giant steps. You're going to just do it little by little. He'll show you a new sin today, a new pride, a new envy, a new whatever. Have you found that to be the case? You'll never get beyond it, so you might as well get used to it right now, because you'll never get to the point where you'll say, I've arrived or I've made it. Paul says, I don't call myself perfect or say that I've arrived. But he says, forgetting those things that lie behind, I don't want to think about them. The good ones too, because I just take pride in them. I forget all the things that lie behind, and I press and strain and stretch forward to the high mark. That's it. So really, it's every day you start all over again. In a very real sense, each day you start all over again. You know, you've made gains one week, and the next week you can lose them. Have you ever noticed that? You kind of, oh, brother. Well, that's really kind of accurate. You know, whatever gains you made, if it's a real gain, you've got it. But a lot of times it's an appearance. And a lot of times you still haven't learned it. It's like Pharaoh. You learn it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Line upon line, precept upon precept. So there's a real sense in which you can win a decisive battle, but there's skirmishes galore. You know, when the South lost the war, no doubt, the war was all over, but I'll bet you there were lots of pockets where they didn't even know about it yet, and they're still fighting for years afterward. They hadn't heard about the war was over, they're still out, you know, and they didn't know. Well, that's the way in the Christian walk, too. When Joshua took the land, he won the whole land almost at once. He entered in and everybody acknowledged that he was the Lord. But he had to win each city. And then he had to win within the cities because there was alliances and a lot of stuff that he wasn't supposed to do, and he did it. And then he had to go and constantly throw out those Amalekites, and there were uprising revolts. And you know, he never did get done with it, did he? Never. So to this day, there are still problems in Israel because they never did throw out all those guys. And there'll be problems in the body of Christ. So you might as well get used to it. You better call on Joshua, Jesus, constantly to show you what to do, to save you when you don't, to help you to be able to give you the commands to know what to do now so that you'll be ready and prepared on the day of his return, because he's coming back. Okay, let's look then at verse 13. This is where we stopped. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Greater love, this is the greatest love, greater love hath no man than this. This is the greatest love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So, do you have any friends? And do you love them? Then the greatest thing you could do would be to lay your life down for them. The greatest thing you can do is lay your life down for them. What does that mean? Well, in Jesus' case, it meant two things. In our case, it means one thing, generally. In Jesus' case, it meant physical death, which he entered into as soon as he called them friends. In fact, from this hour, he was telling them, okay, now that I've called you friends, we haven't got to this verse yet, but now that I've called you friends, I have to die. So that was one thing it meant, physical death. But as we know, there was much more involved in that than just dying, being a martyr. But also it means being a living sacrifice, laying down constantly your own desires, cares, wants, and submitting yourself entirely to the Lord to do as he would have you do to your neighbor. You might want to neglect the neighbor. You have to lay down your life and help the neighbor. You might want to help the neighbor, and the Lord would say, don't help him right now, and you have to neglect him. Do you see what I'm saying? You don't know how to love. The greatest love you have is lay down your life, and only God can tell you how to love, can't he? You see, you might reach out to someone when you shouldn't have, and you might not reach out when you should have. How do you know? Only the Lord can tell you. You see, the Lord is the Lord, isn't he? Do you know what I'm saying? Because many of us are too nice. We have a kind of a... in other words, I'm being hard on kind of our pious Christianity, which sometimes decides what's loving. You don't know what's loving, just like you don't know what your sins are. Your love could be the greatest sin in your life. Your love, your kind of love, human compassion. It can be the worst. So sometimes our niceness is the worst thing ever. Sometimes our love is the worst ever. So we must know, what does God want us to do? To love the prodigal when he was coming to himself would have been an evil. No, let him come to himself. Sometimes you have to leave someone, go their own way. Every parent has had to learn this, I think. But at least to an extent. Sometimes they have to go their stubborn old ways until they learn themselves. It may take years and years and years, and much prayer and agony on your part. You'll have to die in the process. But you see, God had that worked out too. He doesn't want you to be God over your sons and daughters and neighbors and husbands and parents. You're not to be God. Every child tries to be God over his parents. Did you know that? They try to fix them up. They don't like a certain aspect and they hold it against them the rest of their lives, or, you know, try to fix them up. Every wife, because I'm talking to women mostly, Every wife is going to try to fix up her husband. She knows what's best for him. She knows when he's doing his best. And she knows how to put the little pressures on him to make him, you know, shape up. And even if she doesn't tell him outwardly, inwardly, she's got a little program. That's evil. And every parent over the children, they know what's best and this and that and so on. So there should be an openness. If you think you see something, you can go ahead and say it. But you must yield everything to Jesus. You don't know. You don't see clearly and you don't know what to do. So only God knows what to do. And now you say, well, how do you know what to do then? How does that work out? Well, it's in the Bible. Well, but how do I know what's in the Bible? There's no way except to fall in love with Jesus. You'll have to know him because there's no little rule you could follow. You know, always do this or always do that. There's no law that's been written. So it's a matter of hearing the Lord. Do you know how to hear the Lord? Can you hear the Lord? It's a matter of hearing the Lord. So the Lord speaketh. The Lord speaks. Here he is, Lord. Now this is where we are right now. This is future up here. This is past. The Lord is speaking. And therefore our biggest job is to hear him. Hear him. But you can't hear him unless you see him, unless you know him. You know, so that's why he saved us, so we could know him. So we could know him. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You need to know him to get into intimate communion with him every day, to spend time with him. So those little obediences, the Lord, for example, the Lord has it all worked out. You see, he told you to do something. It doesn't take there's no ambiguity in it. He said, for example, pray ceaselessly. Oh, there's something you can do. Meditate. Oh, there's something you can do. These are things that it doesn't take a lot to figure out what they mean. You know, you don't know if it means all day long sometimes, or you don't know if it means 5 minutes, but you do at least know he means to read the word, to meditate on it, and to pray. And even if you couldn't read it, at least meditate on it. You know, have someone else read it or something. How can you believe unless you hear? You have to hear from someone, somewhere, the word. So it's not going to come by magic. But some preacher, even if you were illiterate, some preacher, even if you were retarded, someone can share the word on tape, television, radio, speaking, reading, depending where you are. But you must then meditate on the Lord. That's something we can do. That's something we can do. And then as you begin to do those little bitty things that he's asked you to do, like spend time each day in prayer and in the meditation on his word, then he'll lead you into greater things and you'll be able to hear tenderly. But what if you neglect it? Say, oh, I don't get anything out of this. You're already disobedient. It doesn't matter whether you get anything out of it or not. Keep going. He told you to do it. You know, keep reading until you get something out of it. It's just meant to break your impatience. You know, your desire to understand. Say, oh, I have to understand. No, you don't. Read it anyway, even though you don't understand it. Just go ahead and do it. So a lot of times we think, well, you know, I'm not just going to do that. That's willfulness. I don't have to do that. No, well, Jesus said to do it. So if he said to do it, even though you don't understand it. And your pride, think, I have to understand everything. You don't. That's pride. So we got all kinds of sins right there, don't we? So just do it. Don't try to outsmart God. You know, if he says this word is eternal life and this word is eternal life, you say, well, I have dishes to do and I have breakfast to make and I have this to do. And it doesn't matter what you say you have to do. Wake up early. I mean, I don't know how you're going to work it out. Just work it out. God doesn't fool around, does he? I mean, he knows what he's doing. And I'll tell you, when you get to eternity and look back, you'll say, I'm ashamed of myself because I made such dumb excuses over all that. I think already you've seen that in many ways. We just come up with the silliest things, you know, to say, well, the reason I didn't do it, God, I mean, I have a very good reason, is, and then we list all the reasons. There's no reason. If God said to do it, then God said to do it. All we have to find out is whether God said it or not. If he said it, that's it. If he didn't say it, and if it's a matter of interpretation, well, fine. But in this case, there's no ambiguity. Meditate on the word day and night. Now, you couldn't read it day and night, but you can meditate on it day and night. If you read one word in the morning, that'd be enough. Rejoice, you know, whoa, you know, anything. Just read a word. If, but, you know, anything. Really, I'm serious. It's enough. You could meditate on that all day long. But the point is to hide these words in our heart. And you can't hide them unless you start to memorize them and sing them and put them in there, read them, go over them. So we have that little obedience. That's one little obedience. Gather together with the saints, as you're doing now. That's another obedience. It's good. There's a lot of little things that if you don't do them, then you say someday, well, I don't know why it didn't work. Well, it didn't work because you didn't do it.
So the Lord would lead us, and he's not going to speak three until you do one. And the first thing he's going to tell you when you start reading his word is, I love you, 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 I love you. And he will never read, take out the garbage, take out the garbage, take out the garbage, take out the garbage. Because if you read that, then you haven't read the Bible. First, you must know that you're loved. If you read the Bible and you don't get that, then you haven't read the Bible. After you know that, then you read, take out the garbage, or whatever else, you know. And the Lord is not going to tell you, I love you, when you already know that. You already know that. So then he's going to tell you to take out the garbage. You say, if you love me, then take out the garbage, or whatever. If you love me, keep my commands. He's going to tell you about commands. That's what he does, you see. He doesn't then have to keep saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if you don't know that, that's all he'll ever say. You keep hearing, take out the garbage, take out the garbage, take out the garbage, and all he's saying is, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Am I making myself clear? The first thing in hearing the Lord, I mean, I always know what this is going to be. I don't care what verse you read in the Bible. It might be, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, or something. But that word has got to say, I love you, or you haven't read the Bible. If that word doesn't say, I love you, then you haven't read right. But after you know that, after you know you're a beloved child, that is the word of the Bible. Every word in the Bible has to bear witness to that. But after you've heard that, then you're not going to keep hearing that because you already know that. So then he's going to say to those that know they're loved, take out the garbage or whatever else it would be. Then he will begin to make commands because he knows that those he loves and is filled have power and have a desire to take out the garbage. They'll be asking him, Lord, what, you know, isn't there something I can do? Every little child is built that way. You know, once they know they're secure and loved, they aren't selfishly wanting to do their own thing. When they really know they're loved and secure, they like to do things, mow the lawn or do something, or help dad, you know. Little children just are like that. They want to help and to be helpful. But if they're not, if they have personal problems, then they always want to whine and lay on the floor and, you know, do all their things. So they don't know yet the love of God. They don't know yet the security of knowing that everything's all right. But once you know it, you don't want to lay around, nothing, you know, and so on. You want to be helpful and useful. It's just built into us. So, first of all, God does this, and then if he notices you're playing too much with your toys and just enjoying yourself, he'll give you a little task. We do that to our children, don't we? Too much pleasure, you know. We know just how much, you know, when they're playing too much. And then we say, now, I want you to, you know, make your bed or come to the table or, you know, something. We come up with little things, you know, clean up your toys. There's a small one that we start with. Now, clean up your toys. Not much to ask, but very important in character formation. I don't want to clean up my toys. And you take out the old switch and say, would you repeat that, please? You know, and then they clean up their toys, so they get a switching, and they learn real quick. They're just real smart. Kids are real smart. And God designed it that way, didn't he? Same in your spiritual walk. You know, if you don't obey the Lord, you find out very, very quickly, especially as a new Christian, you find out very quickly you lose his presence. You lose his favor. You're not able then to go on so easily. You bog down. Especially when you're a new Christian, you've just fallen in love with God. It's so apparent to you. Later when you become, you know, really an expert at the whole thing, you know, you kind of swagger around the house and say, you know, I know I'm a Christian. You get kind of cocky and confident. Then it's not so important to you because you figure, well, I'm a son, you know, I'm part of the family and so on. And then God has to design new things to be able to teach you. Don't take for granted the fact that you're a son in the house. Don't take that for granted. Don't take that for granted. We have a lot of arguments about that in the body of Christ, about taking for granted. Once saved, always saved. You know, that's one way of answering that. Well, once saved, always saved. I was saved, so I don't have to worry. I can live any way I want to. Oh, no, you can't. Oh, no, you can't. Well, I have eternal security. True. That's true. You can have eternal security because God is not going to let anyone take you out of his hand, and the devil can't get to you. But you have freedom of choice. You have freedom of choice. So don't take that as you can do anything you want to do. On the other hand, we have those that are always falling in and out of grace. You know, Pentecostals are kind of like that. You know, they don't know if they're ever saved. You know, they're always, you know, moaning and groaning and, you know, doing different things. Oh, you know, I got to get back with God all the time. That's equally silly. They ought to know a little eternal security. A lot of mainliners are like that too. There is eternal security, but there's not eternal, you know, arrogance or something like this, or some kind of taken for granted. Do you know what I'm talking about? So I don't know, God has it all worked out. We could talk forever and not figure out all the things he's done. Just like, how could you explain to your children how you raise them? So I don't know how God does it. I just know he does it. You know, and I know the path here is of obedience. So he says, greater love hath no man than this. And here's the height of his example, is that he lay down his life. And then we'll call that physical. This is the greatest example he gave us, was physical substitution. That I died for you, but also a living sacrifice. I live for you. Every day I live, killing myself, so to speak, that you might live. In other words, I'm poor that you would be rich, and so on and so forth. I sacrifice myself, that's what love is, that you might be blessed. I lose my life that you might find yours. I lose my life. I submit myself to God. I don't take control of I yield my sovereignty. I yield my sovereignty. I don't get to rule and run my life. That's when you become a Christian. That's what it's all about. You give up total sovereignty. You give up total sovereignty. You have no more, not even the slightest, smallest thing is yours anymore. You own nothing. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought. So you don't get to think anything, feel anything, want anything, except what God wants you to think, feel, and want, and do. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Trust and obey, right. So this does demand trust. You couldn't do this unless you trusted him. No one would ever give up all their thoughts and wants and desires or anything else unless you trusted him. You would have to believe he was the Lord. And you wouldn't believe him as Lord unless you also believed he loved you. I mean, no matter how Lord he is, you would resist him. He might be the Lord and he might be right, but you'd resist him if you didn't know he loved you. It's built that way. Been made in the image of God. And so Jesus is not like the devil who tries to lord us without love. Just a firm judge. And the devil always tries to make God look like the devil. Did you even notice that? He'll make God look like a wretched judge who's rigid. You know, you didn't do this, you know, and therefore that. But God isn't like that. That's a caricature or a lie about God. God is just the opposite. He's a very loving Father. He's very tender. His mercy is real wide. You say, but does he ever go against his law? No. But then he had a little way of working that out, didn't he? He had his own son pay for all that. Only God could have worked that idea out. But God himself paid for it. That's incredible. Nobody can ever figure that out. The devil never died for his people. The devil kills all his people. But God worked this thing out. So his mercy is wide. So wide. I don't know how wide it is. It's very wide. Very wide. It'll cover everybody who wants to. That's how wide it is. Anybody who wants to, it can be covered. So you give up willingly. And that's the sign of how much love you have and how much love you've experienced. We love because he first loved us. If you know you're loved, you'll be able to love. And the sign is you'll trust him and let your life be laid down. If you cling to your life, I know you don't know about love. You're not a lover and you don't know you're loved. Then you missed it in the beginning. If you cling, if you're worried about your thoughts and your feelings and all this kind of stuff, then you're not a lover. Then you're not a lover. God is love. So we learn to trust in this God who is love. Actually, light is love. What does Jesus accept? Love. Everything that his example was love. When he whipped the money changers out of the temple, that was love. To them, as well as to us, and to God, to himself, to everyone. Love. He never did anything unloving. Always he was loving. But don't measure love by human standards. Whipping someone out of the temple doesn't look like love, but it was love. It was love. Sometimes when children get spankings, they don't think it looks like love, but it is love. As it's directed by the Lord, it is love. It can be loving. So you can't judge, you don't know what love is. Love is letting the prodigal stay in the pig pen when that's the time, when that's the thing to do. Love is also forgiving him when he returns, you know, whereas the older brother wouldn't have, and so on. You don't know what love is, only God knows. But he is love. And that's why, you know, see, you're not smart enough to ever figure out anything. Have you figured that out? You are not smart enough, and yet every day you'll wake up thinking you're smart. And you'll have to put it down again and again and again and again and again and again and again. You don't have any brilliance.
You don't have anything, nothing. You are completely ignorant, completely on your own. Therefore, all wisdom comes from God. All insight, all revelation, all knowledge comes from God. It comes from God. Unless God gives you understanding and insight, you don't have any. It has to come as a miracle. That's why we're thankful people, thankful people, thankful, grateful, grateful, grateful. Because everything comes from Him. Everything's a gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, from heaven, from above. So God is, you know, what's happening here is that's, now we're thinking right as we begin to think like that. And it begins to purify us, and we begin to be happier. Because we're on the right road. We're built on the right base. We think right. We think correctly. And then when others weep, we laugh. And when others laugh, we weep. And, you know, we don't do what the world does. We're different. Because we see it differently. Because it is different. We see it how it is. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible is kind of a glasses for us, or a tunnel or something that shows us the true picture of reality. When you look through the Bible, you see it right. When you look apart from the Bible, you don't see it right. You know, you go by what you think, appearance. Jesus said, don't judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. And that's going to have to mean as God judges, as God decides. So here's Jesus then, laying down His life for us. He said, that's the greatest love you can do. Now, as I've given you examples, so you do it. You lay down your life. Now, again, physical death is minor. That would just be the culmination of this other one. The main thing about Jesus was for 3.5 years, or for 33 and a half years, whatever, the main thing was that Jesus constantly laid down His life. He said, I never do what's pleasing to me. That's what He said. He said, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. He said, I didn't even once consider that it might be something I'd like. I like what He likes. I didn't even think about independently. I didn't even think about that independently, what I would like. Oh, I like what He likes. Now, he had the thought, when I say he didn't think about it, what I mean is he never meditated on it. He just simply gave it up. That was his happiness. When you don't have to meditate on negative things, you're happy. As quickly the thought comes, do your own thing, do your will. No, that's a lie. He could spot that right away. That's a lie. That doesn't agree with the Word. So immediately, he then said, I always do what's pleasing to my Father. Father, what here? Father, what there? He must have loved his Father a lot. Can you see how he'd have to trust Him and love Him in order to do that? Why would you do that? He liked his dad. He felt, boy, if Dad says it, that's it. It's like little kids, you can see they do that when they're little, you know? My dad said green is red, you know. They'll defend that, you know. If Dad said it, that's it. So Jesus believed in his dad so much that he didn't even question it. And I like that. Little kids are like that. You can see they're stubborn that way, you know. They just think their dads are the greatest. Later they learn. Their dads are just like every other dad's, everybody else. But it's good. That's what God wants us to learn. And Jesus was like that. He was completely obedient. He said, I never do what's pleasing to me. I always do what the Father asks me to do. I always do what is pleasing. Now, no one could say that. You could never say that. I always do what's pleasing in His sight. So you'll never be a perfect lover. But even so, we're learning to do that, aren't we? We're learning to please Him and Him alone. We're learning that, treat your husbands in the way God says. You say it's rough. Good. Great. Wonderful. Love the brethren. Love the sisters, you know. You say, that's hard. Good, great, wonderful. It's wonderful. Give you a chance to practice the impossible. You say, well, you don't know. Yeah, good, wonderful. That's great. You see, it doesn't matter what you think. It's what God does. Every day is a wonderful day, right? Every day, perfect. Couldn't be better. Aren't you glad for the mafia, communists, traitors, you know, international bankers, and, you know, the whole conspiracies and, you know, all the crazy things that are going on. Isn't it wonderful? Robbers and thieves and so on. Not for them, but that God says they're part of this world's trouble and that it won't trouble you because I've got you protected. I'll defend you and I'll prosper you in the midst of it. If you keep your eye on me and not keep it on them, and I'm not going to keep you from them. They're going to be around tempting you all the time. Look at me, focus on me, get negative, you know, fall apart, get anxious and so on. And you've fallen as I've fallen thousands of times. But then you get up again and you say, no, this is not reality. This is not the way it really is. God has designed all these things for my blessing and benefit. Amen? And he told me to rejoice always. He said, do it, so I'm going to do it. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I don't understand. He says, good. You couldn't understand if you even tried to understand. So don't bother your little head. You know, little kids, you know, they want to know things sometimes. And tell them, you know, well, you know, they can't understand. What's existentialism, Dad? You know, well, they didn't ask that. But, you know, ask something that's silly. You know, they don't even know that. Some things are too big for little kids to know. They don't need to know about it. So you just tell them, go to bed. Sit at the table. Eat and be quiet. You know, something like that, you know. There's something that you see, like when they said, Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought, now that they could grasp. Will you at this time, he says, oh, be quiet. You know, in effect, he said, you got something else to do. When you get done with that, we'll talk about that other thing. Oh. He said, this is the time for power to fall. This is the time to be anointed on high. Well, could you explain that carefully? You know, it's like he didn't even bother to explain it. He just simply said, no. He didn't even answer their question in a way. Well, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He didn't say no. He didn't say yes. He just said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father himself has fixed, but he just went on. Wow. What a Jesus. He's smart. Can you see that? Sometimes we ask questions that are too big, that we just can't handle. And besides, they're a distraction from what God told us to do. So, the Lord said, the greatest thing you can do is lay down your life, lose your life, submit your life, yield all sovereignty. Let the Lord just use you as he will. And that should be your prayer every day. Lord, use me as you will today. I have no agenda. I have no agenda. I'm not into anything. I don't care about children, husbands, parents, neighbors, anything. I'm yours. You can take me home if you want today. You can, you know, put me in troubles if you want today. I've noticed that God does not keep me out of trouble. Have you noticed that? I don't know why. I've been such a good fellow for him. I don't know why he just doesn't, arrange things differently. But I've noticed that, pray as I may and try as I might, he does. He has his own little schedule. So God, in his wisdom, knows that our happiness lies in stop trying to figure things out and look at things and weigh them and measure them and so on, even though we're going to do it. The thing is, just don't yield to it. You pray and then, you know, if it doesn't come to pass, then turn to him and say, what's going on? And, you know, find out what he is doing. You kind of have a sense after a while of what God is doing and what he isn't doing. And lay down your life. That's the greatest thing a man can do, is lay down his life. And that's what he's asked us to do. He said, that's the example. Now he said, now you can understand better when he said, love one another as I've loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are to lay down your life for your friends. Who are your friends? Who are your friends? People you grew up with? Your neighbors? People that agree with you? People that have the same nationality? Who are your friends? People that are in your church? Who are your friends? Who would you say are your friends? Your friends would be everybody if it was like neighbors. Is that what he meant? Lay down your life for everybody? Mm-mm. The brethren and the sistren. Those are your friends. Now that's a covenant word, covenant friends. Doesn't mean you're not to love everybody else, but you cannot lay down your life for them. They don't even receive it. The world, they don't receive it even. But your love to them is going to be different. Conditional. So that's a conditional covenant. Every business deal is based that way. If you give me $5, I'll give you a pig or something like that. That's just a bargain, an agreement. Now, there's another kind that can be made, and that's a one way. I give you, like in a last will and testament, not because you've done anything, just because of who you are. I just choose from my side to give you something. I give you my house. That's one way, isn't it? So there's two types of covenant then. The one is, I just give you, not because of any condition. So we call this unconditional.
an unconditional covenant. And it's one way instead of two way. It has nothing to do with the other party. It doesn't matter whether they're nice or not nice or anything. It's just simply, you're my son, here it is, something like that. So when Livingston went to Africa, he would cut covenants with all of the tribal chiefs, or with many of them. And that meant that everything I have, now let's do it in the blood covenant way, when we become blood brothers. All right, a blood brother in any culture, most cultures have remnants of this, if not still in practice, if they're primitive enough, is if we lash our wrists together or somehow cut blood, or sometimes I can do it with my right-hand man or whatever, but the idea is it's based on blood. If we cut blood together, then everything I have is yours and everything you have is mine. So it's a total commitment. It's a total mutual commitment. What's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. So, if this man owes $5, then this man owes $5. If this man has $1,000, then this man has $1,000. It's just like marriage, isn't it? The two shall become one. That's kind of like a blood covenant, except without blood. That is a mutual covenant that two have made together to join everything. So when Livingston would go about Africa, if someone would go to kill Livingston, they would see some token about his neck or on his finger or somewhere, and they would notice that he had the spear of Chief Akabua, you know, and they would say, if we kill Livingston, then Chief Akabua will kill us, because to touch him is to touch him. So now, to touch this man is to touch this man. To see this man is to see this man. Now you begin to understand, on this basis, which is very primitive, that God is cutting a covenant. Only his covenant is one way. His covenant is one way, like with Abraham. Remember Abraham's covenant? That blood covenant was one way. So the Abrahamic covenant, of which we're a part, the Abrahamic covenant is one way. God did it all. The Mosaic covenant is this one. The Mosaic covenant is, if you do this, then I'll do that. If you will obey me, I'll give you life. If you eat of the tree, then that will happen. And, you know, it's all built on iffies. This is called the Old Covenant. But the Mosaic covenant is not the Old Covenant. Listen to me carefully. The Mosaic covenant is the Old Covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant is not the Old Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the eternal covenant, the same one that Jesus fulfilled. So the eternal covenant came before the old covenant. Interesting, isn't it? Before Abraham was, I am. Moses wrote of me. So this one actually served this one. In other words, the unconditional was actually served by the conditional. The old covenant was replaced by the new covenant, but really that was just the eternal covenant. It was new, but it was really old. Before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus really established and fulfilled what Abraham fulfilled. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham saw the Lord. He saw Jesus in that covenant. It was Jesus that he saw. All right. So the eternal covenant was then cut by Abraham, and it had nothing to do with Abraham, and I've given many messages on this, but he slept through the whole thing, if you read it. He just snored. That was his contribution. So, not a big contribution. That's found in 15, I think. Either 12 or 15. 15, yeah. Genesis 15. Anyway, he slept through the whole affair. That's about as much as we contribute, as much as little kids contribute. You know, it's a wonderful thing. He just rests. You know, and as he rested and slept and snored and made his little part, you see, so he had no part. This was just, I forget which word is which, but it doesn't make a difference. But here, this is God up here. He's the upper part. The lower part adds nothing, because it's whatever it is. It's a one-way covenant. So you don't have to give anything. It's unconditional. There's no condition. No, that's not, right, that's not the covenant. Right, Abraham and Isaac is not the covenant. No, the covenant was established long before that. The covenant was something else. Abraham and Isaac is... But this has nothing to do with the covenant, right. Abraham sacrificing Isaac has nothing to do with the covenant. You know, that's something, a later development. This is the covenant that God established with Abraham. Yeah. Right, yeah. This is when God, so to speak, called him and then later established it on a basis of a covenant so that Abraham knew the basis of his call. And this was done when he cut the animals. And Abraham's part was to cut all these animals up. You know, he made all these animals and sliced them in two, and then walked through the middle of them. This is all part of covenant cutting in those days. But the amazing thing was, that's normally how a double covenant would have been established. So you cut some animals and you both walk, you walk together through them. But since God was telling us something here, this is a different kind of covenant, that God actually had him fall asleep, go into a deep sleep at that particular point, so that he became inactive, so that it was obvious that all the glory was God. And then he saw himself going through, but actually he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He just saw God do it all. And that's what's important about this covenant. Now that's the basis of your salvation, is this Abrahamic covenant, this blood covenant. Now, when Jesus then said, "I call you friends," what kind of covenant was it? Was it, "Because you've been so good to me, I call you friends. Because you have left all to follow me, I call you friends. Because. Because you're good-looking Jews, I call you friends. Because you've stuck with me through thick and thin, I call you friends. Because we've eaten salt together," you know. For what reason did he call them friends? No. No, that's later, you see. But the reason he called them friends here is he just simply said, "Ye are my friends. Ye are my friends." I know what you're referring to is you will. I know. Right. But he chose them. He chose them without any condition. He didn't say, "You are my friends if you..." I know he said it. But he was not meaning here, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." What he was saying there was, "You are my friends. It will become obvious that you are my friends if you do what I command you," because they couldn't do what he commanded unless it was built on this kind of covenant. In other words, unless he gave everything, they couldn't do it. It's what he has just been preaching in the whole thing about the vine and the branches. You can't bear fruit apart from me. You couldn't obey my commandments. I have to do it all. So, the very verse that says it's conditional is unconditional. It's proving here that actually he said, "Ye are my friends." That has to be a period. I mean, that's what I'm talking about. "Ye are my friends. I've chosen you." In fact, he'll say that in a few verses. It's based on the eternal covenant. "I have chosen you. You did not choose me. You did not choose me. I have chosen you. I've appointed you." So that is unconditional. But then he says, and the meaning of this one is, "You're my friends, ye are my friends." In other words, everyone will know that you're my friends. That's what he's saying there. "Ye are my friends." So it's not existence at this point, it's knowledge. In other words, your existence as my friends, the fact that you're my friends, is unconditional. But the way you'll show the world that you're my friends. That's what this whole chapter is about, is that you do not choose, I chose. You did not do anything, I did it all. "Ye are my friends." Ye are my friends. Now the way the world will know ye are my friends is if you love one another. That's how they'll know you're my disciples. But again, that's a knowledge thing. That's how they'll know. But that's not how you become friends. So it isn't, you're my friends if you do what I say, because there's no one that could ever fulfill that. If they could, then they could keep the law. Then the law would work. See, if you can keep the commandments of God, then you could be perfect and go to heaven, but you can't. You can see the impossibility of that verse. So it's a knowledge thing. Ye are my friends if. That means that's how you'll tell everybody. That's how you'll know. That's how you'll know, and that's how everyone else will know. I mean, in other words, if you don't keep the commandments, then you can't say I'm a friend of God. But remember that has to be a gift given to you. So when I keep them, I say, well, praise the Lord, I kept them, but that has to be a miracle of God, because I knew I could not keep those commandments. Could not. Do you think
you don't think that we're his friends then, keeping his one commandment, which really covers them all, that we love one another?
No, I don't think we can do that. Do you? Do you think you can do that?
No.
Do you think you can do that? If that was the condition, you know, now we're back to a two-way covenant. If that's the condition, do you think anybody could ever do that? Did they do that in fact? Yeah, but that's the whole thing we're talking about. That's the whole thing we're talking about. The question here is whether this is a covenant statement. As a behavior statement, you're right. That's what I'm saying. As a behavior statement, after you're born again, of course. That's when we're enabled to do it. But by saying these words, ye are my friends, by declaring this friendship, this is the time he said that. He had to die. This is all I'm trying to get at here is when Jesus made that statement, ye are my friends. Forget the covenant, the condition part of it. That I am a friend of yours. I am Abraham's friend. I am friend. I am your friend. That has to be unconditional or it will never work. If it's conditional, it could never be met. Now, after we're born again, yes, then it can be met. But that's based on the fact that he first befriended us. We love because he first loved us. He laid down his life for us. In other words, had he not laid down his life, there's no way I could be his friend or keep his covenant or keep his commandment or love anybody else. So that's exactly what we're getting at here. Even though you're correct. The context here is afterward. But this is why the Bible has to be studied carefully and not just superficially. Is because if you read that straightforward, it could not make sense. Okay, try it. So just try to read that straightforward. You can't. You realize it's got to be based on something more. Ye are my friends if you keep my commandments. And the answer is nobody ever did. Peter didn't do it. Nobody could ever do it. There's no way. None of them did it. That's the whole point of all the stories, all the Gospels, is the disciples blew it as much as the Pharisees. They abandoned him too. So they didn't keep his commandments. They didn't lay down their life. The whole story of Peter is, I'll lay down my life. You know, that's the whole story of Peter. He didn't do it. And so said all the rest. We will lay down our lives. But they didn't. So they didn't love him. Because he just said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You called me friend. You didn't do it. Now this is before even that moment. You see, Peter hasn't had his opportunity. This is supper time right here. But after they get out in the garden, just hours later or whatever, Peter denies him. And the others, you know, fall away. He says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So unless Jesus in the meal, and that's what where we are right now, unless Jesus establishes that covenant from a one-way thing, ye are my friends, and dies for them, they won't be able to fulfill the word you've just spoken of. This is very important to get, so lingering on it is extremely important. Yes? Right, but that's why I'm drawing this verse out, because he hadn't said this up until now. You see, right. Okay, you're right. Grammatically, the sentence says, ye are if. So, he's talking about how you are friends. Okay? But I'm just drawing out this one thing here and saying, look what that says. What it's saying here is, forget what it obviously looks like. But what's implied in there is, ye are my friends. I mean, even though it's talking about their friends, I know that. I can see that on the surface of the sentence. But something else is being implied there that is so important. He has never said that up until that moment. Ye are my friends. I know it's in the context. I know that. But that is so important because that word, friends, is not an ordinary word. So the first thing, there's several things here. The first thing is that we are friends with Jesus. And that means, under either covenant, even if we would go with this other thing, which we can't go with it, but even if we could, it wouldn't make any difference on the friendship level. What's mine is his, and what's his is mine. Just that is being said. If you're a friend of Jesus, a covenant, a blood covenant friend of Jesus, everything he has is yours. And this is why it's so important to see it this way, is because I am owing something. I owed a debt. I owed a debt I could not pay. Now, as soon as he says, ye are my friends, as soon as he says that, no matter whether it's from your side or my side, he is entering in, affecting why he came. This is exactly why he came, is to make friends. He is entering into a covenant of which he will not escape. Now, I was under the threat of death, under the penalty of death. So the minute he says, I am your friend, the minute he declares that, or implies that, as in this situation here, ye are my friends, then he has to pay that debt. And that's why he goes out to die. Immediately he's handed over right after that. Then he goes out, and he agonizes in the garden, and he dies. So he's dead right that minute. The minute he spoke those words, he was dead. The minute that Livingston struck a covenant with Chief Okabui, he was, you know, that chief was dead if Livingston was threatened. I mean, no, they were under the same, they immediately entered into the same reality. On the other hand, since Jesus has eternal life, immediately, as he said, ye are my friends, I got eternal life. Immediately, just in that very moment. I also then received all that he had. He was bound then, from that hour, from that moment, to give me all he had and to take all I had. Now, if it's two-way, and it's going to work out the same, it doesn't make any difference, then we're equally committed. The only thing is there, I don't have anything to offer except debt. So that's why it can't be conditional. I mean, if he's going to ask me to love, if I love the brethren, I can't do it. That's why I could never work on a two-way covenant. If it's conditional, I can't keep it unless I'm born again. That's why it has to first of all be one way. But it has to first of all be one way. There's no way, because you can't do it. Let's say it's two ways. It's between two equal partners. No way. I can't do it.
So, really, then, we can go into this
Yeah. Once I'm born again, then I can do that. Once I'm born again, then I can do it. Now I do love the brethren. And that's not only true in my heart, but that becomes true in my life. If I'm really born again, it'll not only be a theological, positional truth, it'll also be an experiential truth of my life. You will see that I'll love the brethren, but I'll never be perfect in it. So you'll never be able by sight to say he perfectly loves the brethren. That's not possible. Nobody does it even today. They didn't do it in the early church. Paul and Peter didn't get along all the time. You know, there's no way that they laid down their lives all the time. So how would they ever meet that condition if it means, ye are my friends if you keep my covenant? They can't do it. So the only way they can do it is in Christ, that Christ has done it for them, and then he begins to do it, you know, in their actual lives, but that never gets completed. Never gets completed. Not in this life. So it has to be a one-way covenant, ye are my friends. And this is why I'm drawing out this one verse, even though you're right. Grammatically, it's talking about the condition. And I fulfill that, but I do it by faith. I do not do it by sight ever. You'll never be able to see that. It's a total faith thing. I say I love the brethren, but you know that I don't. You know by sight I don't. So it's got to be, one, my heart does, which you can't see. Two, my actions are beginning to, which you can see. And that's as far as you can get it. So you could not keep this covenant on a two-way basis. Mm-hmm. Sure. Now here's, in this sense, I do keep it. Okay, let's say I love Vera, and then the next second, I don't love my other sister. Okay, then I ask God, forgive me, thank you, he does. Ah, now I love Vera, that was good, but I didn't love this sister, so I failed. I didn't love her, I didn't lay my life down. But then I ask forgiveness, so I do. Then he forgives, it's covered, so now I do. In that sense, I do keep it. In that sense, but you see, that's before God, not sight. But in that sense, you could say, I'm perfect. In that sense, you could say I'm perfect. So there's several ways in which I'm perfect. But it isn't simple. It isn't simple because it isn't going to look that way. It'll never look that way. The only way I'm perfect is I say, please forgive me, sister, I didn't do it, and then go back and do it. But what right do I have to do that? If you blow it once, the law says, that's it. So I don't have any right to go back and make it up. But God says I can. That's how I do it. I just say, God, forgive me, and he does. And whether my sister does or not, that's her problem. But I'm clean now. That's the only way we can make it. So that's what the church is to be made up of, is they not only hear me saying, I'm sorry, but they hear the sister saying, I forgive you. That's love. That's laying down your life. But you see, that wasn't the same as Vera and I. Here we actually affected it. You know, really the Lord was able. But here we failed. But even there, that was covered. And so on. So in that sense, I am perfect, and I remain perfect, because I have within me that desire that even when I fail. But you see, that's where Jesus helps me in everything. You see, if it wasn't one way, I wouldn't make it at all. You know, he's got to give me everything. So the only way I can meet this kind of covenant is that was based on this kind of covenant. Again, the Old Testament is based on the eternal covenant. Remember what I said before? I don't know if that's written. Yeah, it's still here. All right, so I can keep the law now. I actually can keep the law, but it's got to be in a real special sense. It's based on this. One, in my heart I do it. Two, in my actions I don't do it, but I'm covered by the blood, so therefore I do it. You see, even under the old covenant, you could be righteous as long as you did all the sacrifices and, you know, kept up the thing, you know, second by second, day by day. But praise the Lord, we've got a better covenant than that. But in a very real sense, I still must keep the law. It's just I don't have to sacrifice pigs and cows and birds and all that kind of stuff. Pigs are out. I'd say through the new birth. But I don't know that I'd argue about it, you know. The main thing is get it going. No. Well, the baptism of the Spirit is really a releasing of that love. So, you know, I don't want to say if you want to say you get it that way or you have it and get it released or whatever. But the baptism of the Spirit would, you know, you can love without the baptism of the Spirit. At least I think you can. Anyway, I don't know. I don't have good theology and all that stuff. All that I know is I want to do everything. That's all I know. I want everything and I want to do everything. You know, but my explanation would be theologically that you have everything, because when you get Christ, you get everything. So if you're born again, theologically you have everything. So then if there's another experience of some sort, which I do agree there's another experience, then it can only either give it to you from on high, which is the same as releasing it from within. It's the same terminology. You're going to release it. But you're not going to get anything more than what you have. You have it all when you have Jesus. When you have Jesus, you've got it all, because Jesus is all. So you can't get anything besides Jesus. You can't get anything in addition to. So if you've got the Lord, you've got it all. If you've got the Lord, you've got the Spirit. But there may be a special experience that releases what you have. So whether you call it coming from on high or coming from within, it's the same. There's a big argument over it in the body of Christ, but to me it's silly, because it's the same thing. The only thing we want to say to those that are clinging to the fact that I have everything, like the Baptists and others, Lutherans, they'd all be the same, is, but you're not experiencing everything. So I don't know whether you have everything or whether you need something more, but I know one thing, you're not experiencing everything, you're not living fully. That I know. So you argued out theologically, but you better have everything that there is. That's all. Yeah. Rather than get into the argument about it, whether it come a second experience that you need to come from outside, or whether it's a releasing of what you already had in the first place, it seems to me that it doesn't make any difference. It's spiritually speaking, the word upon or whatever, these words all say that. You know, be continually filled. So whether it's an external thing coming on me, like a baptism overflowing me, or whether it's an internal thing overflowing within, it's the same. whatever it is, it's an experience of power. It's definitely an experience of power. So however it, wherever the source of that thing is, it seems to me that both are true. It both comes from heaven, but also heaven's inside of me, so I don't know how to geography the thing. All I know is I want to experience everything. That's all. That much I'm clear on, so I don't really care what kind of language you use. Frank?
If somehow I get the message, you really get that God loves me, I'm not sure I really get God.
Okay.
If somehow I do get that, is that somewhat the same thing as the fear of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
The first thing in knowledge. First thing in knowledge is fear of the Lord.
Right.
They are apparently equivalent.
They're at least kissing cousins. I mean, you know, whether they're equivalent or not, they're very intimate. That's right. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord are going to be intimately connected, whether they're identical or loosely related or something. But there's a tight connection there, right? They have to go together. When I love something, I'm going to also hate something. And the word fear also comes in. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the same thing. So they go together. In other words, if I love my wife, then I'm also going to hate everyone else, meaning then she's the only one. There's an exclusiveness there. So the two always go together. You couldn't love God and not hate Satan. To love is to hate. Because I will love anyone who tries to keep me from my love or take it away or rob it or something, because I love. See, I'm passionately tied to, bound to. And therefore, anyone who tries to take that away, which is what Satan does, I hate. That's natural. That's kind of like a jealousy or something like that. So, if I love good, I'm going to hate evil. I mean, they go together. They're absolute togetherness there. You couldn't say one without the other.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that'd be true.
Yeah.
Yeah, they would try to base the eternal covenant on the conditional covenant.
Yeah.
If I keep this, then I'll get this. But I'll just say it's just the old covenant, like you say. No, there's a definite difference. This is one way. We love because he first loved us. That's it, right there. We love. So you could not say, you can't have an equal covenant here. There's no way to say, we love and he loves. You know, he loves us and we love him. That's what agape is all about. Agape is unlike eros or philia because agape has nothing to do with the object. Whereas all of the kinds of loves are two-way. In other words, I love you because you're pretty. I love you because you were my neighbor. I love you because, you know, whatever the because is, that's conditional. Then my love, if you weren't pretty and if you weren't my neighbor and so on and so forth, in other words, that's not then a real love because God loves just because he's love. He can't help it. He loves enemies, he loves friends, he loves everybody. Okay? So the only limit there is the devil. Even he would love him, I suppose, I don't know, but he hates him, I suppose. I don't know how to figure that one out. But the point is, God's love extends to everyone that he meets. But I know at least for people we can say he loves all people because God is love. But that goes along with hatred also. Hatred of those that are not in love. So, you know, only God works all that out, how that works. Yeah. I guess with the angels, that you know, since the deed and the person are probably too connected, so, you know, once an angel makes their decision, you know, like that original decision, they can't change their mind, so there's no difference between the deed and the person. But with people, we there's still that freedom. Angels apparently don't. I don't know how that all works. You know, so you could do that with people, but I don't know if you can do it with angels. It seems like once an angel falls, that's it. You know, they don't. There's no second chance. They apparently, maybe they're more smarter or something, whatever. They know what they're doing and they do it and that's it. There's a finality to it. Well, it's not with people. With people, there's a, you know, there's possibility. Because God said so. I mean, I don't know if it's built in or whatever, but I know God said so, and that's all we've got to go on.
Do you think that translators used the word that Barbara really meant to be there when the Bible says that Jacob have I loved, but you shall have I hated? Do you think that hated was really in the original?
Yeah. Right.
The truth of God is love, and yet, you know, there are several instances in the Bible.
Yeah. How do you love someone less? I don't know how you love by degrees. Differently. I don't think you could say less. I don't think love has any bounds. I think differently. There's different kind of coming. The reason, yeah, I could answer it this way. This is not after doing a study, but I could say he definitely hated his deeds. You know, he knew what his deeds were, and he hated him. But I could also say that maybe it's an eternal kind of statement that I wouldn't know. Maybe he hated him thoroughly because he knew that he would stick with those deeds and, you know, never repent. But I don't know what happened to Esau. All I know is that Esau in the Bible seems to always be a bad guy. All the way up to Edom, which is Herod, you know, and so on. It seems like Edom is under a curse, or Herod, or Esau. So it looks like in the Bible, when you read the story of Jacob and Esau, they reconcile and kiss each other and all that kind of stuff. That looks kind of good. But I don't know, the family seems to be under a curse of some sort because they lost the blessing and they lost their birthright. So it seems like, you know, the reason God hated him was because he already knew, by foreknowledge, he knew what he was going to do, just like he knew what Pharaoh would do. He knew what he was going to do, so he hated him before he was born because he already knew what he was going to do. Esau had free choice to go one way or the other, and he chose, by freedom, to go consistently against God and not to choose the way of God, to disregard his birthright and the blessing and so on and so forth. And I think for that reason then, God hated him, meaning he loved him, but he wouldn't come. So then, you know, he took God's hatred, and so God hated him. I think it's just a description then of the fact that that's what Esau chose. And he chose to hate God, and there was nothing then God could do. So then he took God's wrath. That's what he chose. He went to hell on his own. He didn't go to hell because God wanted him to go to hell. God gave him the birthright, and he gave him the blessing, and he would have given him, you know, for the repentance. He said, but when Esau repented, this is somewhere in the Bible, I don't know if it's in Hebrews, huh? Whatever. Esau's repentance was never genuine. So was Saul's. Saul's was never genuine. And there were certain people that their repentance was never genuine. You know, it was, oh, I'm sorry. And all they meant was they didn't like the consequences. They didn't really mean they wanted to have a change of nature, or they didn't want to come under total. They just simply wanted to clean up what they'd done so they could get back to where they were. And they wished they hadn't done what they had done, kind of thing. But God doesn't, that isn't repentance. That's not real. That's not salvation repentance. That's just. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Same kind, you mean? We just don't like the consequences. Yeah. No. They don't really want, desire, hunger to be changed. They just simply want to be done with the consequences. It's correct. That's correct. Yes.
Feel a, you know, sort of a tension and a sort of a leader and a thing.
All of these. All, well, we had them on the other picture.
All
but
of
all of them.
On
sure.
The other side.
You can't do any of them. Well, I'm not sure I'm going to touch where you are, so you speak again. But this is, you know, precisely that you can't lay down life, trust, love, or do any of those things. Those are all conditional. Right. It can't be. No. No. Right. Right. By putting your entire focus on this, you have found that you have done all this, but you didn't even notice. You know. I mean. Right. Right. Amen. Right. And so then everything comes without even mentioning it. That's what makes you submissive and yielding and, you know, all that kind of thing. But you're not looking at that. You're just looking at Him. And as you look at Him doing everything, then you do everything. But you never look and measure. You know, you are yielded. You are submitted. You are trusting. You do lay down your life. But you never look at that. All you're doing is looking at Him. And when you do that, you do the other one. When you fulfill this one, which is to do nothing, you fulfill this one, which is to do everything. But if you ever stop and measure this one, you take your eyes off of this one, you lose it all. Right? So we never do get back to this. That's why this verse is so important, because if I start thinking it's up to me, I'll lose. I'll lose the Lord. That's why I'm stressing that I have called you friends. Of course, in the next verse, he says it. He says, I do call you friends. But I'm stressing that because if it's the other way around, like there's another verse in the 14th chapter that says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, then it would be, I have to keep his commandments in order to show that I love him. I can't do it. My first response is, I can't. I mean, if I'm honest and sincere, if I say, I can't. I can't keep them. Now, yes, if I'm born again, I can, but how? Only in the fact that he did it all and he keeps doing it in me and through me. But I don't ever do it actually perfectly. I could never do it. I could never lay down my life. I am not perfect. And that's what the law demands. The law demands one thing, perfection. The law will not say, do the best you can. The law never says, strive as much as you possibly can. The law says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that's impossible. Nobody in the whole world has ever done that except Jesus. Nobody. Christian or not Christian. Nobody's ever done that. Not to sight. That's why this is a faith walk. It's got to be from beginning to end. So that's why this covenant has got to come before this covenant. Or really, this is the only covenant. Because we never do enter into the other one. It's just that you begin to look like you do. She had her hand then. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Let me. I was sharing this the other day. This, I think, will clarify it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is always tied to power from on high. And I said that P, this is just a little trick, but it'll show it. Presence and O is overcoming, and W is worship, and E is edifying the brothers and sisters, and R is reaching out to the lost. Evangelism. All right. These are in order. This is where we miss it. Here, if you focus here on fruit, overcoming, and holiness, which is necessary because the pure in heart shall see God and worship God, so holiness precedes worship. It's true. Or they're intimately connected at any rate. And then those that worship and know the Lord are able to edify the brethren. Those that edify the brethren are able to reach out because the world knows that you're my disciples because you love one another and so on. So you can see all how it just flows together. But here's what Betty's talking about, and what you're talking about is, if you live under the law here and you miss grace here, the first power of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or anything else, whatever that means, the promise of the Father, it has to mean that God becomes real to us. That His grace and His love. So let's call this here God becoming real. That's the first thing that happened when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, was not how much I'm going to do for God. I already knew before I got to that point I couldn't do anything for God. And I didn't think power was going to help me to do it. I didn't really think that if I got all that power, I could suddenly love the brethren. But it did eventually result in that. I mean, I knew there was power somewhere to do that, but I wasn't about to be tempted into that. Because if that was the way, you know, it would have to be magic then. Magic would have to come on me and I just wanted to love everybody, you know. And some people have testified to that, and I understand that. But that's an initial thing. You know, that didn't mean for the rest of their lives they did it. I mean, I know you have to get back to this. And if they did have that love, if they had that overwhelming love for the brothers and sisters, I know it's because they knew God was present right then there with them. So this must come first. The first thing about the baptism is you're going to know that God's real. You're going to know, I mean, you knew He was real before, but you're going to know that you know that you know now. It's going to be an experience of His reality in such a way that, I know now. You know, that's what it is. And that then gives you the power to keep the law. But there's no striving there because it's so sweet. So most of us have never known the love of God. We know it doctrinally. I believe God loves me. I'm sure of it. But we've never experienced it in an overwhelming, powerful baptism way. That's the love of God falling on me. You know, that's, to me, what it's all about. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Boy, they knew that God was real and present, and they expected things to happen, and they did. They knew that they were in favor with God. They knew that they were now not only appointed, but anointed. That they had they could feel the flow of God just saying, I love you. You know, you could read it in a lot of other ways, but that's the first thing of all is, oh, there is a God and He loves me. And, you know, just a fullness there. Expansiveness there. And that's why they broke out so easily in a tongue. They didn't memorize and say, now let's see, now when the fire comes and we'll all speak in tongues. You know, they didn't do that. It's just that when God was there, hallelujah, oh, you know, they just, English wouldn't do it, or Hebrew or whatever, you know. They just began to, you know, and open their mouth so easily because they were so overwhelmed with the love of God. And they probably fell on their knees and just were soaked and bathed and baptized in, soaked in. These are good words. Just filled with the love of God. Now, I think that reality, that presence, is the first power that we need to experience. When you have that, that's the Suntiki or Diatiki, whichever one it is. That's that one-way covenant. That's the experience of that one-way covenant, I know I'm loved. So I think that's what you're talking about, Betty. It took you years to get off of doing all these things. Reaching out, witnessing to people, trying to love the brothers and sisters, and, you know, trying to worship God a little better, and, you know, getting yourself cleaned up and so on. And you just realize, ugh, you know, I just can't do all that fruit bearing, you know, all that fruit stuff. And you just simply let God love you. And you just simply recognize He was present and real. And when you took your eyes off of all this, then this happened, and then all of this just took place.